Our scripture text today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. But for context, I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you recall, this is where Paul transitioned from speaking about being citizens of heaven on earth to reminding us of how dangerous it is for us to trust in self. And so this week, he builds on how much our righteousness is all in Christ and not in our own. But then, indeed, if that's what's been given for us, how should we respond to this gift of righteousness that Christ has won for us? So hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, okay? I want you to have something really important to think about during the sermon, because God wants all of you to know what he tells us in his Bible, right? Because he loves you guys. So this past summer, a few months ago, what was the big sports thing that was going on that everybody was watching for about a couple of weeks long, remember? With lots of different kinds of sports from all over the world. The Olympics. Do you guys remember the Olympics? Did some of you guys watch that? So maybe gymnastics or swimming or running, right? It was a lot of fun. Can you imagine what it would be like if you won a gold medal in the Olympics? Pick your favorite sport, whatever it would be. Can you imagine how fun that would be? But no, it would also be so cool when you got called up to the medal stand. Remember that when they go up front, they have the medal ceremony, and you got to stand on the top one because you won the gold medal, and then they played the national anthem for you. Wouldn't you be so proud to be able to do that? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be so neat? You know, all the people back home in your country are clapping and celebrating because you won, right? You won the gold medal. Our verses today in the Bible that we read talk about God calling us to heaven someday and giving us rewards. Did you know he's going to do that? But that's not why you get to heaven, though, because of doing a good job. Do any of us do enough good things to go to heaven? None of us do, because you have to be perfect, right? None of us are perfect. But Jesus was perfect for us, right? He told God, I'll obey for them. And I'll take their punishment for them so they can be in heaven with us. And what God does then, whenever you're serving God, when doing the things that he loves because you love him, God remembers that. And when you get to heaven, he's going to say, there's my faithful child. And he's going to give you even more rewards, even more than just being in heaven. Isn't that incredible? So we shouldn't do it to get the reward. Like, ooh, I want to have more than my brother does. I'm going to try to do nice things to get... Is that something God loves? No. We should say, I just want to love you, God, because of how much you love me. I want to thank you for letting me have Jesus so I can go to heaven. And then he rewards those things. So next time you're thinking about doing something wrong or selfish, remember how much Jesus did for you and say, God, help me to do the things you love because I love you. Can you think about that during the sermon, guys?
Yep.
All right, thank you for listening. So last week we talked a lot about how dangerous it is for us to trust in self. And again, we all know this. We know this inside and out. Every week we talk about the fact that it's only Christ's righteousness that saves us, that ours falls short. However, Paul expected, as we talked about last week, that the Philippians maybe would have a little eye roll, maybe a sigh, when Paul launched into this because he knew he'd talked about this a lot with them in person. And so he said, it's good for me to repeat myself, guys. It's good for you. It safeguards you. Because Paul knows that deep down, wanting credit for ourselves, wanting to think we are better than other people, finding our identity in our pretended goodness and superiority over others is something we all struggle with a lot. And as we saw in the Galatian church, it's the most dangerous error we can commit. It's the most offensive error to God we can commit. Why is that? Because it stares Christ's work in the face, all that he did for us, and says, you didn't do enough. It's up to me to complete my being acceptable to you. And that is a horrifying thing for us to think. We've never probably ever verbalized those words, I know that, but when we are finding our identity in what we do, when we are thinking that God approves of me more because of what I've just done or whatever else you can put in that category, that's what we're saying. Christ didn't do enough. So Paul made it very clear last week. You don't have a righteousness that comes from yourself. None of you can obey him enough. And he goes, and I'm an example. It was about as good as you can get. And that was not enough. Not even close. And so we have one hope, he says. If we want to be accepted by him and see him face to face and complete our process of being raised again, of resurrection, of finally being made free from all the sinful things that entangle us, to get there, we must have his righteousness cover us, his death in our place to be welcomed in. And Paul is confident that he will be, right? But Paul also knows we have a tendency to other things besides just self-righteousness. We have tendencies to laziness and worshiping convenience. And so, very much like he does in, when he transitions from Romans 5 to Romans 6, here he's going to remind us that, hold on, that doesn't mean I can put my feet up. I have not been made perfect. So he reminds us the gospel produces empowered obedience. So we're going to first focus on that. What's to be the response we have to the gospel? Okay, and it does not produce laziness. But then, what should the response be? And we see Paul says it means to press on. And we're going to talk about what that means. And then we're going to follow that with how in the world do we get the power to press on? So beginning here with Paul's instruction to make sure we respond to the gospel properly. Why is he concerned that people might think he's already arrived? He makes it very clear two times here. Brothers, I've not already made it my own, he says, meaning I've not reached perfection. I've not reached the kind of perfection I'm going to have when I see him face to face. Well, because I don't think there was this perfectionism heresy going on in the Philippian church. There were sects here and there that talked that way. The Corinthians, most notably, talking about how they'd arrived. Okay, he certainly wants to guard against that kind of arrogance. But I think what he's doing here more is, guys, the fact that I've been given this righteousness by Christ does not mean that I am now sinless and have nothing to work on. And so, after he laid out the freedom of the gospel in Romans 5, how does he anticipate our response, our wrong response to hearing just how free that gospel is? In Romans 6, he says, so, I just told you guys that you have Christ's righteousness given to you, it's yours, and because of that, God justifies you and treats you as though you're that perfectly righteous. And what thought is he anticipating in each of us? So I can just do whatever I want? Are you serious? Because I can't lose my salvation, right? And I can't make you love me less. So, is that what you're saying? And so he says, now, should I just go sin that grace might increase? He answers the question we're all thinking by saying, no, not at all. But it's so important that we see how he answers that question. And let me add something real quick before that. If you guys aren't struggling with that question, I don't mean like this intense struggle where you're questioning your faith, but if that question does not pop up once in a while, I'm betting you are not seeing how free the gospel is. Because Paul assumes all his readers are thinking that. So if you have not struggled with that, like, so, yeah, wow, so nothing I can do can make him love me less? Well then, okay, why am I working so hard against sin then? And it's important to go through that because if your motivation to work on sin is, but he might love me less if I don't, you are not enjoying a true gospel. Does that make sense? If you think that what you're doing and how you're responding to God is in any way why he favors you and why he loves you and why he delights in you, then you are under the oppression of a less than true gospel. So how does Paul answer the question, well, can I just do what I want in Romans? Please know he does not say, oh, it's not that free. Okay, if you do that, oh, then you're out. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, guess what? Here's why you're not going to respond that way permanently. We obviously do struggle by worshiping what we want and falling into that plenty of times. But here's why you won't permanently live a life that only worships self. It's not because you'll lose your salvation if you do. It's because he says, guess what? In addition to giving you Christ and his righteousness, you also got his new life. And the Spirit is working this in you so much so that while before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. You could not do anything to please God. Now, you're a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. And by the way, that's a joyful slavery. It's a comfort because you can't get away from him. He has locked onto you and you're never getting away. And that doesn't just mean you can't lose your salvation. It also means he's working new life in you so that slowly but surely, you are loving these things more and more. Your heart is beating more with his. You're keeping in step with his Spirit more than you used to. And so Paul is going to do a similar thing here. He's saying, so guys, don't hear me saying that because once you are legally perfect, that you're actually perfect. Now, God is treating you that way, but there is plenty to work on here. And so he wants to make sure they're not going to abuse this amazing freedom of the gospel, but please remember, he does not threaten them with loss of grace. He reminds them instead of how much better they have it than they think. In addition to Christ's righteousness, you also have his new life in you, making you more and more righteous. We have justification, being declared righteous, and sanctification, being made righteous, both as gifts that can't be taken away. And what a comfort that is. So please, don't listen to the voices out there, and they are powerful, and they are many, that tell you that being given Christ's own life as yours leads to lazy living. That can't be true. People just abuse it. Okay? Do we all abuse the gospel? Yes, of course we do. The day we stop abusing the gospel is the day we stop sinning. So don't hear me saying we don't abuse it. But is it true that the gospel of, I'll use a good technical term for those of you who aren't familiar, the imputed, meaning credited, righteousness of Christ, okay? You get credit for his life. Does that produce laziness? Absolutely not. And we see a picture of what it does here. As Paul says, since I have been given this, a righteousness from God, I'm going to press on. That's what the Spirit does. It reminds us of how we have been loved. And we see how powerful that love is and the amazing power of this sacrifice of Christ and the fact that it's given to us and can't be taken away to say, okay, then I don't have to worry about me. And the Spirit says, yes, and I'm making you into one who loves God more. And you look at that gift, not putting your feet up and say, well, then who can I go love the way you've loved me? Because that's how you've asked me to show my love for you. Many people out there attack the true gospel. And when I say the true gospel, the one that says you're saved by being given Christ's righteousness and him taking your death in your place by faith, not by works. Many are afraid of it because they think it will produce lazy living. They think the only way to fight against sin is to be having fear being your motivator by being told that if you don't do enough, you're out. Or maybe not out, but God will walk away from you until you get your act together, and then he'll be pleased enough with you to come back. please don't listen to those voices. But we are in the minority by not believing a false gospel like that. And why are those so popular? Because they make more sense. It makes way more sense to think, if I do well, I get a raise. If I do poorly, I get fired. Everything else works that way. And it probably should. That's not a bad way to run things. But it can't work when you try to enter the throne room of God after he has said, I've established a different way in. Your works aren't enough. They never would be. I don't want you to serve me out of fear, because that's actually only serving yourself. I want you to serve me out of love. I want you to have nothing to worry about. So I've taken care of all the things that might make you fear. I took away your penalty. I've won perfectly for you my favor. I want you to serve because, in your mind, you get to be my heir and my child. Not because if you don't do enough, I'll curse you. That's not obedience. Obedience is what? Loving God with heart, soul, mind, strength. Fear and love are absolute opposites, and the Bible flat out tells us that. So we see the gospel does not produce laziness. Self-worship does. But the gospel produces what we see here in Paul. A spirit-empowered desire to press on, not for my glory, but for his. So, we should see something in Paul's attitude here that's important. Paul is going to use language that hints at something strenuous. Pressing on. That there is going to be difficulty. Because our sinful nature is entrenched. And the simple patterns we like to follow after, we have developed some serious spiritual mental muscle memory. We go there naturally so often. There's a whole lot we're trying to fight against. But we have already seen Paul's not just optimism. It's not glass half full. It's absolute certainty. We're getting there. Because Paul knows what God starts, he completes. So we should see this measured confidence. What is Paul saying? It's realism. Guys, it's going to be hard. But we're going to succeed. Because we know the end. So what does Paul mean by pressing on? If this is what the spirit-empowered obedience looks like, pressing on, what does he mean by that? Well, in verse 13, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So, what do you think he means by forgetting what lies behind? I think it includes two things. We see in reference to what he's previously talked about, he could go look back and be trusted to lean on his self-righteousness, all the perfect Jewish stats he gave us about himself. But that's also dwelling on past sin, right? And so I think there's two things we have to worry about that often impede our progress and what Paul's telling us not to do. We can dwell on past sin, and we can dwell on past success. And both of them, I think, entangle us because they keep us from looking ahead. And they push too much focus on self, which again is the opposite of what Paul said the children of God do. He said they don't put confidence in the flesh. They don't focus on self. They focus on Christ. So let's look first at dwelling on past sins. There's probably nothing entangling all of us here more than that pattern of living. It could be, for some of you, a specific event that you can't seem to let go of, that the devil is just having a heyday, thrusting in your face, reminding you, how dare you call yourself a Christian? How dare you waltz in here with the people of God? You did this. And Christians don't do that. So why are you here? Why are you calling yourself one of this crowd? If you don't think he does that, prepare. It's his best weapon against us. It's his most effective. Because it makes us doubt that Christ's blood is enough. Perhaps it's you're dwelling on a sinful pattern that you can't seem to break. And the hopelessness of looking back at this thing that keeps on happening. And you wonder, how can I be one of those who seems to make all this progress? Pressing on, I'm running the opposite direction, it seems like. Remember, The devil doesn't lie to us about what sins we've committed. He doesn't need to. He doesn't mention the half of what we've done. The lie is not that we've done these things. The lie is not that they're despicable. They are, more than we ever recognize. The lie is that they will be a reason for God to turn away from us. The lie is that God loves us less because of these. And that is so devastating to us. In the face of those claims, we must look back at what Paul just said. I have a righteousness from God. I have Christ's deeds. And that's why he approves of me and will forever. That's why I'm confident I'm going to enter his presence. So why would I let the devil go ahead and keep thrusting those things in my face? We should confront those things. And there's no better devil taunter than Martin Luther. You want to read some good devil taunts? I should come up with a list and email them to you guys. But Luther wasn't flexing his own muscles. He's not approaching the devil's accusations by saying, oh yeah, bring it. I got a few years under my belt here as a Christian. I can take you on. Hardly. He boasts in Christ. The only place any of us can boast. And we are feeling those accusations. We should not just say, no, that's negative thoughts. I shouldn't think that way. No. We should say, you're right. I did do those things. I do still struggle with those things, and they are paid for, so what is your point? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's where we got to go. And you might have to do it 100 times a day. Keep doing it. But looking backward all the time does not cause us to focus on our main goal. I know so often the infamous accountability group scenario is a failure for many people, because what do? You just out-confess each other with how bad your situation is. And what are you doing? You're just focusing on your sin. And it's misery. I'm not saying you shouldn't confess your sins one to another like Scripture says, but instead of just wallowing in that, glory in Christ. That's where the power comes, to walk away from sinful patterns. But we don't just dwell often on past sins. We also dwell too often on past successes. Now, quick caveat here. Paul is not saying, quit thinking about what God did before. Expect new things. No. We are commanded throughout Scripture. Remember, those of us who were with us when we did the book of Joshua, how often God said, remember what I've done. Remember, set up a stone here, set up an altar, so it reminds future generations what I've done for you. We should always be rehearsing the great things God has done for us. I would venture to say none of us does that enough. I know I don't. Those things feed us. But when we go focus on past successes, things that we have done, and find too much of our identity in those things, then they become an idol. They become a way of us of absolutely trusting in the flesh, even if it's something God empowered you to do, a good, truly righteous act. Who are you in his eyes? The person who did that one time? Or are you one he sees as righteous as Christ? I know no group of people who struggle with this more than pastors. So I think I have a very good bead on what it means to do this. There's that if only I could have that, like that one sermon that one time. I wish so-and-so was there to hear it, because that one just really knocked it out of the park. Maybe it was a great sermon. So? I know I've made fun of this idea when many of us are easy work for the devil to pick on, when we think, man, where's all that fire I used to have? Man, that missions trip, why can't I get that back? What's the secret? Maybe I should go on another one. Maybe you did have a great, wonderfully God-glorifying time on that missions trip, or whatever other things you often go back to. But are you, in God's eyes, the one who crushed it on the missions trip? That won't get you into heaven, I'll tell you that. Or are you the one he has adopted in Christ? And when we're ever looking back, I wish everyone knew me back then. I was better then. I wish I had that spiritual feeling, whatever it is. What are you doing? You're not looking ahead. You're not pressing on. You're looking back, and you're not going to run any win any races that way. So, on toward what? Just pressing on for pressing on's sake is not what he's calling us to. What are we pressing towards? Well, in verse 14, he says, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What in the world is that? Well, this is where we get to what I talked about with the kids. He's definitely using an analogy, an athletic analogy, for how you would go receive your prize. And very often you had imperial or royal figures that would preside over these races. So it wasn't just the honor of receiving whatever wreath or garland you might receive in the games back then. But you may have even the emperor being the one to call you up to where he is seated to give you the prize that you have won. And so he's pulling on that analogy here so that we can really realize how glorious is our future. Again, not if we just run enough, okay? Anyone who takes Paul's language here and says, this all depends on how well you run and how fast you are. We've missed everything that preceded this. Because Christ has perfectly done this for me, perfectly satisfied for my sins, I'm free from fear, free from wondering if I'll qualify, and I can just run because I want to show my Father how much I love him thanks to his guaranteed love for me. So what is he running towards? Remember what he said in the previous verses, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. He said, we already have Christ's resurrection life coursing through our spiritual veins. And that's already guaranteed, can't be taken away. But has it reached its goal yet? Do we get to see him face to face finally with no sin producing any kind of barrier between us? Finally, no longer having anything infirm in me spiritually or physically. Are we there yet? No, we're not. He loves us like that's where we are. Our seat's guaranteed there. We're already seated with him, Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says. But we long for that, to finally be free of all that encumbers and entangles. And that's what Paul is pressing toward. Again, and why not? Because he knows the guaranteed end. So why would he be looking aside to other possible ways, like we always do? Why would he be slowing down, stopping? Maybe I'm going the wrong way. Maybe this doesn't pan out. When you know the end, you continue. So this is obviously far more grand than even receiving the top earthly prize for any kind of human achievement, the ultimate call to the ultimate prize of seeing our Father in Christ and being able to finally be free. When Paul later on in his life was much closer to actually finally being called home, he said, he described a similar thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He said this, "For I have already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What is he talking about there? Very similar thing, this idea of the prize, the crown of righteousness. The experience we all look forward to, the well done, my good and faithful servant, and him rewarding us, and whatever that means, he doesn't tell us because we would fixate on it, for the things we have done, standing on the foundation of the gospel for his glory, for the benefit of others, not ourselves. Is he bragging here that he pulled it off? Did it? Aren't you guys jealous? No. No, not that long ago, before this letter, the same Paul wrote this to Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's Paul's assessment of his actual righteousness. And he thinks that's something we should all say about ourselves, because we know our sin better than anybody else. We shouldn't assume, well, I'm bad, but I know this guy's way worse. He's got to be. Hardly. We should say, I know how deep mine goes, and I'm not focusing on the sin of others. I see how deep mine goes, and the gospel's more valuable to me, because I see you paid for that much. And that gives us that humble confidence to keep pressing on. What is Paul doing here with this language here in Timothy where I've done it, I've pulled it off? What he's doing is rejoicing that as he nears the end of his life, the Lord has empowered him to finish well. I beg the older members of our congregation, for our benefit and the glory of God, please finish well for those of us who are younger than you as we look up to you and seek to follow after you in your wisdom. Too many, and it seems that theologians are some of the worst, Christians finish poorly. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation by blowing it at the end. But what a wonderful thing you do for the glory of God and for the benefit of the saints younger than you when you can say, as Paul did, the Lord got me through it. I didn't blow it at the end and freak out over who knows what. So the rest of us, and you can, I'll let all of you determine whether you're one of the older ones or one of the younger ones, okay? All of us should be pleading with the Lord, help me finish well. Not so that people think and glory in me after I'm gone, but so the people look at the Lord and say, look what God did. And look, God, do that for me too. Work things in me that allow me to finish well. We need to beg God to help us not stop running, but to continue to have the stamina, because we're not focusing on self, but focusing on what he's done for us in Christ, where our energy comes from. We've got to beg God to help us not be tricked to turn to the side by any manner of false hopes that present themselves to us all the time. And we need to beg God to help us see palpably, powerfully, that truly there is nothing more fulfilling than doing his will out of a desire to love him, not earn anything from him, because that is empty. So indeed, we have a long race and a lot of uphill climbs in it. How do we not lose heart? How do we not turn aside? What keeps us going? We've got to go back to where Paul went in the previous verses when he says, or in verse 12, I should say, when he says what? I've not made it my own. I haven't arrived. But I'm pressing on. Why? Because he made me his own. That's where we have to go. And so he says here in verse 16, sums up, so let us hold true to what we've attained. Meaning, don't go run away. Don't go the opposite direction. Why? Because God has made you his own. So why would you give up? Have any of you ever thought about those words, that God has made you his own? I mean, of course, we've sung it. I know you've thought about it at some level. But have you thought deeply about that? God looks at you and says, you are mine. Now, that can be terrifying if you are one of his enemies. And he says, I have absolute total sovereignty over you and your future. It's rightly frightening if you are not covered by Christ. And if any of you are not, I beg you, every one of us will face him someday unless he has covered you with Christ and you have repented and begged him for that. He will send you away. But if you are covered by Christ, it's a different story. Why? Because you're not just one of his subjects, though we all are, but you are his precious child. Yes, that he loves as much as he loves Christ, but he adopted you. And that's who you are. And as any parent can identify, to say that child is mine, it's one of the most powerful things you can feel. And perhaps those of you who can say yes, and I felt that from my parents. Many of us can't say it about either one. Then you will be those who enjoy it all the more when you see it face to face. Because it'll be so much more precious to you. So we must, when we find ourselves flagging, doubting our course, turning aside, or flat out wanting to run back to destructive things, we must realize our loving Father is saying, you are mine, and someday we will embrace face to face, and I will heap praise on you because I'm so proud of you for what you've done. And the right response for all of us right now is, like what? And you will find out on that day what he has decided. He's proud of. But you will face no possibility of being turned away because he made you his own. How? Dying your death, giving you Christ's righteousness, and giving the new resurrection power that Christ won for us to you through the Spirit, sealing you so you can't get away. So why would you try? Why would you not run to him? Because you know that's where true joy is found. And there's no chance I'm not going to get there. It won't happen this side of heaven, but you're going to get there. So Paul said last week, I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I'm going to get there. I have a memory from my childhood I may have shared with you before. A precious one. We grew up in Baltimore City. My dad was a pastor. The church was only a couple blocks away, and he used to walk home for lunch. And when I was young, my mom would put us to stand at the fence. When he was a little speck down the street, as soon as he came into view, we would run as fast as we could to get there because he would love us more, because the first one there got more favor. He's our dad. And we loved to be with him, and we knew he loved us. And so we ran to get there because he didn't want anything separating us. Keep that in mind, that picture. Running toward our Father. That's what we're pressing onto. This Father who loves us more than we can imagine. And nothing will take that love away. So why would we look to anything else to satisfy it?